It's great to have the opportunity to share this Sunday morning with you all. Great to enjoy one of those wonderful fall days and the beautiful colors that our Lord paints for us every fall. It's a wonderful thing to know that we live in a land where we are free to meet like this, to meet publicly, to honor Jesus Christ, to know and to study His Word. There are many places on planet Earth today where Christians can't do that, you know. We are a very favored people, and we give thanks to God for the privileges we enjoy. I'm also grateful for the fact that coming here, I feel like I'm coming to people who are friends of the college where I spend most of my time. It's a wonderful thing to know that many of the Lord's people stand with us in prayer, in the ministry God's given us to teach the Word of God. And I hope that you're aware of the ministries of the college, and as you pray for us, realize that we're not simply dealing with factual knowledge of the Scripture, although obviously as a college, as a school of higher education, we specialize in learning, in factual knowledge. But we're also interested in character development. We're also interested in spiritual growth and progress for our students. And as you may well expect, you don't accomplish these kinds of things in mere human efforts. Only the power of God, only the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God can bring character formation, Christ-likeness, can bring spiritual maturity and progress. And for that, the work of the Spirit of God is an absolute essential. So our dependence upon God and our desire for your prayers for us in the ministry are very, very focused. And I invite you to pray with us and for us. If you know young people that are considering where they are going to begin their undergraduate college education, encourage them to consider Emmaus. It's a good place to be, to get into the world of higher education, and also a good place to realize that there the Word of God will be honored and that the truths of the Scripture will be honored. I realize that many of us don't realize yet how hazardous the secular world of higher education is to Christian faith. But we welcome young adults to come and study and get their experience in undergraduate education in the context of Bible study and commitment to the truths of God. I'm also glad for this announcement that came about participating in this rather unusual kind of effort that our correspondence school fosters. I hope you're aware of the fact that while we do have a college, we have a campus over in Dubuque, Iowa. We have a number of students there studying as full-time college students. We also have a dimension of the work which is worldwide. The correspondence ministry reaches now to the far corners of the earth. In fact, right now we have over 500,000 current students in 127 languages. I think that's a big school. It's hard to get your mind around that. 500,000 current students, people who will take a course in this calendar year in 127 languages. We have a couple of thousand distribution points worldwide for courses of study in the Scripture. Some of them are evangelistic in nature. Some of them focus on Christian growth. And I would like to think that maybe there are some of you that would like to get in on this interesting program of getting a local church to build a small group of people who will study together, this time in one of the gospel accounts. Believe it or not, it's almost like a competition between other churches and assemblies. So I would urge you to investigate that if you'd like to study the Bible. Get one of the brochures, and I will leave more brochures here as we leave, and consider the possibility that maybe you could join this study group and learn from the Scriptures and encourage one another as you study together. It's a good way to combine personal Bible study and the dynamics of group that can discuss and encourage one another in the things of Christ. Consider that. And I hope you'll be praying for our correspondence school. It's a great work. It reaches remarkable places in this world, languages that you and I have never heard. It reaches, by the way, in the United States of America alone, we have about 300,000 current students in prisons, jails and penitentiaries in this country. It's a great work to get the gospel and to get the word of God to people. So we invite you to pray for that part of the work as well and inform yourselves about it so you can pray intelligently. Come and visit us. We're not that far away. Dubuque, Iowa is only 3 hours away, 3 hours and 15 minutes maybe, if you drive lawfully. And the fact of the matter is that we would welcome your attendance with us and pray particularly at this point in time, this coming Saturday. We are having a very important occasion on our campus. We are inaugurating a new president. And whenever we do this, we are very conscious of the fact that God uses human instruments. And in the structure of the life of a college, the president is the chief executive officer of the ministry, works under the board of trustees. And we are very grateful for an excellent man, an outstanding man. Phil Boom is just a very fine man of God who has accepted this responsibility, and he's being officially inaugurated as president this coming Saturday. Pray for him. Pray for his family. Pray for the college. We value your partnership with us in the work. And now I'd like to turn your attention to the scripture. And if you've got an outline of what we're going to consider today, you know that we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5. So maybe you should turn there. We will read together this brief section of scripture that I'm sure is not new to any of you. I would be utterly surprised to think that there's anyone in the room today that has never read through or thought through this portion of our Lord's teaching. We call it, scholars call it, the Sermon on the Mount. A little bit misnamed, because if you look at the language of the text in the first part of this chapter, you know it was not a sermon, it was actually teaching. But be that as it may, we'll lift the title there. And in this great portion of Matthew's gospel, we read these important words from the teaching of our Lord Jesus. Notice verse 13. He said to these disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out, trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. Now, I'd like to just mention to you that one of the things that leads me to invite you to consider these scriptures with me today is that recently I've been looking at a book that bears a rather disturbing title. The title of the book is Unchristian, UNCHRISTIAN. It's really been written by a man who works with the Barna Research Group. And you know that the Barna Research Group does research for a lot of companies, a lot of products. And what they do is they sneak into these product research efforts, usually questionnaires. They sneak in some of their own questions that have to do with spiritual things. And they get readings thus widely across this country, the United States of America. And some of the things they come up with are rather disturbing. And if you read a book like this, you will find that they explore the reality that there are many people that have abandoned church totally. They're not interested in spiritual things. They're not interested in church attendance. our culture has become militantly secular. We're not atheists. We still put "in God we trust" on our money. Although maybe we ought to add the pronoun "in this God we trust." I don't know. But nevertheless, we still put that on our money. When we pledge allegiance to the flag, we still pledge allegiance to one nation under God. We are not an atheistic nation, but we are militantly secular. We have just worked hard at pushing God out of the picture in every way we could. And the fact of the matter is, this is taking its toll in the moral and ethical level. And we have abandoned moral standards. We have abandoned those precepts of a Judeo-Christian perspective of life that characterized this land from the very beginning. Drastic changes are taking place in our Western world. And the fact is that there are many, many results of this in our society which disturb some people very deeply. But having thought through this again, rereading that book, I realize that the Bible has a lot to say. Our Lord Jesus, in his teaching ministry when he was on earth, had a lot to say about the influence of a person's life, a Christian's life, on the people around. And even in a culture like ours, where there is a very committed desire to push God and his word out of the picture and just live our own lives and do our own things and be our own person, self, 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 even in a society like this, perhaps even more pointedly in a society like this, fellow believers, your life as a Christian can influence the people around you. And that's what the Lord Jesus had in mind when he said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world." We can't consider at length both of these statements. So we'll just take a few minutes to think about the statement, "You are the salt of the earth," and then focus most of our time together today on his statement, "You are the light of the world." And so let me call your attention to verse 13 and notice this opening setting. It's really a part of what we call the Beatitudes, because the Lord began his upper room, his Sermon on the Mount, with a statement of blessing. Blessed are these people. And you've probably thought through and read through the Beatitudes many times. But a part of this great teaching occasion that the Lord gave to his disciples, he said to them, "You are the salt of the earth." Just a couple of quick thoughts here. Notice that the earth is a right translation. The next statement he said, "You are the light of the world." And the New Testament words are different. This word, "You are the salt of the earth is a word for terra firma, the ground we walk on, the physical soil, the dirt. See? "You are the salt of the earth." And it could be that if we translated it very carefully, we would translate it, "You are earth salt." Now, some of you have probably been to a nice seafood restaurant and you notice it on the table. They don't just have a salt shaker, they have sea salt. And sea salt is somewhat different from regular salt. We think of going to the store to buy salt, a little blue can about this big around, about this high, picture of a girl with an umbrella on it, you know, has a little metal lip on the side that you tip out in order to fill your salt shakers. And when we think of salt, that's what we think of, this beautiful white stuff that flows out of a little blue can. The people of the first century that the Lord spoke to would never have known anything like that. They didn't know processed salt. If they did, they probably just had sea salt. They'd take water out of the Mediterranean Sea, let it evaporate, and then grind up the residual remainder for salt in culinary purposes, for their food, for other reasons why you use salt in the natural world. But he said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are sea salt, earth salt." But then he went on and said something that I think most of us don't understand, because this is metaphorical teaching. It's a word picture when he says, "You are earth salt." And then he talks about salt losing its savor, becoming tasteless, and it's no good anymore. And so we can't restore the saltiness. And so it's just to be dumped out on a path and trampled. What does all of this mean? Well, let me give you a simple object lesson, okay? What the common people of the day did to savor, to flavor their food, they would go to a salt lick, usually in the Middle East, a place at the base of a hill, usually a lot of sand, some dirt in it, and you know that animals go to salt licks and literally lick the soil to get salt for their digestive needs. But these people in the Middle East would go to a salt lick and scoop up this sand that had sodium chloride in it and take home a certain quantity of that. And then they would put a bit of it in a small bag. And while they were cooking, when the water was boiling, and they didn't have microwaves and all of these convection ovens and the things that we have, most of their food began with boiling water in an open pot over a fire. And they would swish this around in that boiling water a little bit. And of course, what would happen is that would dissolve out the sodium chloride. And after a while, they use this and they'd hang it up to dry. And the next time they cooked, they would swish it around in the water to savor the water. My mother was one of those old-fashioned cooks that put salt in anything she cooked in water. It was just automatic. But after a while, all you have left is a little bit of sand. See, the sodium chloride is all dissolved out, and it's no good anymore. It's just a little bag of sand, no savor left in it. And so you untie it and you dump the salt on the path and get some more earth salt and put it in the bag and start all over again. And so that's the picture that we see here when the Lord says, if the salt has lost its savor, once you've dissolved out all of the sodium chloride, you can't restore that again. And so you just dump it out and start all over with some new earth salt. And the idea is very obvious. And that is that it's not the sand that counts. It's that sodium chloride, the salt that's in that sand. That's what counts, because that gives flavor, that gives seasoning, that makes food more palatable and more digestive. And we understand how important that is. Watch the animals. They all find some place where they can find some natural sources of salt. I remember sitting with my little grandson, who was very taken up with animal life as a kid, watching a program in which elephants in Africa were making their way into a dark cave. And they would make their way through the total darkness of this cave in order to get salt. The salt lick was back in the cave. And how the young ones would follow the older ones in and learn their way through this dark cave to the salt lick. There is natural salt that appears on planet Earth, and this is how the people saw it, used it. And Jesus said, okay, now you're earth salt. The salt can lose its savor. What makes the Christian's life palatable? What makes your life, fellow Christian, a blessing to the people around you? You see, what we do when we see about the salt of the earth, we start asking the question, is your family, is your school, if you're in school, is your neighborhood better off because you're there? Is there something about your life, fellow believer, that makes pleasant things for the people around you? Do you touch other lives with helpfulness and blessing? That's what Jesus is concerned about. By the way, that's the thing that Barna's concerned about. They're finding in our culture that people are turning away from the churches because they don't find any value to them. They don't get anything there that really helps them. And so they just give it up. In our area, we live in a very religious area, but most people in our area has been in their religious life. They have no more activity. Why? It didn't mean anything. didn't mean anything. What Jesus is saying, look, if you're my disciple, if you're a true believer in Christ, your life should have a savory influence on the people around you, the people in your family, in your community, at work, at school, ought to find something about your life, your attitude, the way you treat them, the way you think about them. They find something that is savory, something that is encouraging. Our lives should touch others with blessing. That's what Jesus was talking about. And of course, that doesn't come from ourselves. The blessing that he would bring to the lives of people around you is not just because I'm Dan Smith. No. If there's blessing to others, it's because the Spirit of God and the Word of God are in my life and in my thoughts and in my speech. And as I touch other lives, there is something of the blessing of God that comes. See? And if that's not there, then I'm just like a little bag of sand. And you too. If there isn't the work of the Spirit of God and the Word of God in our lives to bring savory blessing to the people around us, then we're just a little bag of sand. Forget it. But you and I, as believers, as followers of Christ, have the opportunity of being precisely what he was, a blessing to the people around him. And that's the challenge of his words. You are earth salt. Fellow believer, are you up to this? Is this your desire? Do you consciously, day by day, spend time in the Word of God, in prayer? Do you walk following the Savior in paths of righteousness? That's the way the Good Shepherd leads us, you know, in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, so that his life and his blessing and his truth can come right through your life and touch the people around you. Your earth salt. But without his blessing, just a little bag of sand. That's all we have left. I hope your life is more than a little bag of sand in your family. Parents, wow, what a great thing it is to come to this local church and see all of these children. You know, all of the activity and noise downstairs in between these two meetings. Wow, it's great. It's great. It's wonderful to see the energy of youth, to see children and young people. I go to churches where there aren't any children or young people. And by the way, if you don't have youth, the handwriting is on the wall. Praise God for young families and young children. All that energy. And there ought to be then from your life and mine something of the blessing of God that touches the people around you, in your family, in your neighborhood, at your place of work, in school, or wherever you are. Listen to the words of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth. And we hurry on to the next statement that he made. You are the light of the world. And I've given you a little more detail here, not because we can consider all of this together today, but because this is a parallel statement that really is in the same area of teaching. He's still talking about the impact of your life, the influence of your life, fellow Christian, on the people around you. Only this time he gives us another metaphor. You are the light of the world. And he has some things to say about that. You don't hide a light in your home under an object, a bushel or a peck measure, anything. And you say, what is this like? Put it on a stand. And this, well, again, we need to think a little bit about the metaphor. Because in that first century, their understanding of light, their experience with light is very different from ours. Look at these lights. Electric lights. Wow. They knew nothing about this. I live on the Mississippi River over there. I tell you, those barges that move up and down that river at night, it's awesome. They have spotlights on those barges that are nothing short of astounding. those beams of light reach out into the darkness of night, because they navigate with our lights, you know. They reach out in the darkness of night just like a phenomenal tube of light, millions of candle power. A couple of years ago, my son gave me a light for Christmas that, you know, you plug it into the cigarette lighter opening in your car. I think it's got a million candle power. I can hold it in my hand. If you would shine it in somebody's eyes, you may do damage to them. We're used to all kinds. We have laser that can even cut steel. We have light which the ancient people knew nothing of. When Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and talked about light in the house, this is what he was talking about. And I brought this over here from Bible Lands. This is the kind of light he was talking about. It's a little clay object. It has a little handle on it. It has a container, an opening, so that you can put about 4 or 5 tablespoons full of oil in there. And then it has a little wick that you just twist together some flax and stick it down in a little hole on this end. And then as the oil is picked up, capillary action up by this wick, and then you can light this, and this is what you have at night in your home. Can't turn on a switch. Electricity was unknown. This is what he was talking about. And if this is how you're going to light your home at night, you're certainly not going to light it and then put a cover on it. One candle power is what they knew. So you put it up on a high place. You set it up so that it gives enough light so you can at least walk through the room without falling over something. You are the light of the world. You're not the laser of the world. You are the light of the world. Friends, did you grow up singing that chorus, "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine"? That's what Jesus is talking about. And it's not flattery. He's talking about his purpose for his people. Even though you and I may not be a laser light, a million candle power light that blinds people when it shines on them. No, but I'll tell you, in a dark place, one candle power means a lot. Means a lot. Maybe some of you here live in a home that's a dark place. Maybe you're the only Christian in the family. I've known people like that. And maybe you're the only Christian in your workplace. Dark place. Your neighborhood. But your light can make a difference. Make a difference. And the Bible really uses this metaphor very, very frequently. Look, if you will, at the outline I've given you. Notice a large statement. He talks about men lighting. You see, this light is lighted by another. It doesn't come from you and me. This kind of light doesn't light itself. It has to be lighted. It has to be filled with oil. That help you understand something about the work of the Spirit of God in your life? And the wick has to be trimmed and cared for. And if it isn't cared for and trimmed, then after a while there's no light that's produced. There's some very important lessons in this simple metaphor that have to do with your simple life and mine for Christ and the influence that we may have upon others. But you see, what it begins with is not the little piece of clay. This is what Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians 4, where he said that, the same God that once spoke, "Let there be light," in the creation process, that same God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in our lives. And then he goes on to say, "And I'm still just a little clay pot, but I'm no longer full of darkness. There's light in my life because Christ has come into my life. The Spirit of God is here. And so there's light. There's light." And he admitted, he said, "I'm just still a clay pot, still an earthen vessel. Nothing impressive, nothing great. What's important? Aha, not this little piece of clay, but what's inside of it. There's oil inside of it that can give light and light a dark place. And that very simple, wonderful picture really helps us to understand the importance of what Jesus Christ said when he said, "You are the light of the world." By the way, the literal wording of that statement is identical to his statement in John 8, "I am the light of the world." The words are identical, except "you" and "I." There it's "I am the light of the world." Here it's "you are the light of the world." We represent the Lord Jesus in a dark world, friend. And the light of Christ that's in your life can light the dark world in which you live. I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, where he talks to a person who's become a believer and they're the only one that's saved in their home. Even their spouse is still unsaved. And what does Paul say to them? "Get out of there. It's a dark place. Leave." No, he says, "No. Christian, you stay there. You stay in that home. Because your presence as a believer in that home can have a sanctifying influence on your whole family." See? What Jesus Christ does in the life of a believer in Christ can pour out of your life and touch the lives of the people around you with his truth and with his love and with his light. That's his purpose. That's his desire. And in this wonderful metaphorical teaching, he says, "You are the light of the world." He's already said, "I am the light of the world." Now he says, "And you are light of the world." Because when he's brought light into your life, like Paul, and you're no longer full of darkness, but the light of Christ is in your life, the Spirit of God is in your life, you've learned something of his truth from your reading and studying of the scriptures, now you can be the light of the world. You can shine for his glory. And men seeing your life, what does that mean? It means they're watching you. And if you claim to be a Christian, people are watching you. Your life becomes an example. You know, I've heard people say, "Ooh, boy, that's what a Christian is. Forget that." Well, unfortunately, sometimes Christians bring reproach on the name of Christ. And really, it should be the very opposite. Our conduct, our character should be such as believers that men seeing your life will glorify your Father in heaven. See? It's a wonderful privilege we have to represent Christ, the light of the world, in a dark, dark world. Dark world. And that's his teaching to us in this wonderful passage. And so I'd like to just make sure that we understand that these great statements of the Lord Jesus, his metaphorical teaching for us, "You are salt, you are earth salt, you should savor your world, your surroundings, You are the light of the world is a dark place, but there is one who is the light of the world. And if he's in your life, then your light and mine can shine for his glory." It's a wonderful truth. Just sometimes when you can, look up some of the scriptures. I've given you here a number of statements that really spell out in the New Testament other statements about being light. Make sure you read that important passage in Ephesians 5, where Paul says to those Christians, "You were once darkness itself." He doesn't simply say you were once in darkness. He says you were once darkness. Can you remember that, Christian? In your unsaved days, before you knew Christ, you were darkness itself. But now you're light in the Lord because you know Christ, and his light has come into your life. But then he follows that up with the statement, "Now walk as children of light." See? That's exactly what Jesus is calling for. He's calling for his disciples to represent him well, to reflect his truth, his glory, his light to a dark world. And it is a responsibility because this is a statement Jesus made that really comes as a command, as instructions to us. But it's also a great privilege to be light for the Lord in a dark world. And people will see your life. They will watch your life. You as parents know this. Your kids watch you. In fact, sometimes what we do speaks so loudly they can't hear what we say. They watch our lives. It's amazing how kids will imitate their parents. I have a goofy habit when I'm around anything that is like a box or something. I don't just stand, I put one foot up on it. I don't know why, but I just do this. It's an idiosyncrasy of mine. And I remember one time when our kids were little, we were at Sears store, not far from our home, and we're going up the escalator. And all three of our kids were ahead of us on the escalator. Each one standing there, not with 2 feet on the same step, but with 1 foot on one step and 1 foot on the next. And here's Grace with her foot up, and here's Anita with her foot up, and here's John with his foot up, and here I am with my foot up. And Martha looks at this and she says, oh, this is hopeless. This is hopeless. It's amazing how your kids will imitate you. That's natural. It is also amazing how people watch you. One of the things that impresses me in my ministry at the college is some of these times when the students have one of their fun times and they sort of pantomime their faculty and, you know, for just for fun. And you think, ooh, they're watching. And they see you every day. They see you when you have had a good night's sleep. They see when things haven't been so well. They see you when you feel good, when you don't feel so good. They see you morning, they see you afternoon. They watch. The world is watching. There's no doubt about the fact. And so Jesus says, okay, when they see you, will they see the light of Christ and glorify your Father in heaven? And they don't glorify us. No, that's not the idea. We're not here to push ourselves into the place of greatness. We're here to live for Christ and let his love and his kindness and his care flow out through our lives. What we say, our attitudes, so basic. You're the light of the world, Jesus said to his disciples. So fellow believers, let's listen to him this morning and hear him say to you and to me, you're the salt of the earth, and the salt can lose its savor. So we need to make sure we keep getting more of the earth salt. You've got to keep the input of your life, the spiritual input of your life, if there's going to be any savor in your life for Christ. And light, you've got to keep oil in the lamp. You've got to keep the wick trimmed, or there's not going to be much light for Christ. So listen again to the simple teachings of Christ. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. We're here to represent the Lord Jesus in a dark and tasteless world. It's our privilege. It's our responsibility, fellow believers. It's our accountability. And it may be that there's someone here today who does not know Christ, and all of this is rather meaningless. Obviously, what you need is Christ. You need the Savior to come into your dark life and to cleanse, forgive, regenerate your life, make you a new creature. What a privilege it is to have known the saving, to know the saving work of Christ in your life, and to represent him, the light of the world, in a dark, dark place. May God give us the grace to do this, to live for his glory. You're the salt of the earth, fellow believers. Jesus said so. You're the light of the world, his light, out of your life and mine. What a marvel. What a privilege. Father, we thank you for your word. We think of these wonderful statements of our Savior. We think of the simplicity of his teaching, these simple metaphors from everyday life of the people that he spoke to. We thank you, Father, that you do touch our lives in your saving grace. When we by faith receive Christ as Savior, the Savior comes into our life. The Spirit of God is given to us as a permanent resident. You cleanse, you forgive, and then you've given us your word to bring your truth to us, your power and your blessing into our lives. And we thank you, Father, that then, as the Savior desires, we have the privilege to represent him in a dark, dark world. Father, I pray that you will help us as believers to respond to his appeal, to his teaching. Hear him say to each of us individually, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. And I pray, Father, that our lives may be in such close communion with him and responsiveness to his word, that through our lives, although we're still just little clay pots too, like Paul was, but we thank you that through our lives, your light can shine and touch other lives with the blessing of Christ and his truth. Make us your instruments of blessing, we pray. Deliver us from merely living for ourselves. Help us, we pray, Father, as the people of God, as the servants, as the disciples of Jesus Christ, to represent him well in a dark and needy world. We ask this in his name.